I'm going to read from the Good News Bible, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. The triumphant entry into Jerusalem. As Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. There Jesus sent two of his disciples to go on ahead with these instructions. Go to the village there ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied up with her colt beside her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything, tell him, the master needs them, and then he will let them go at once. This happened in order to make come true what the prophet had said. Tell the city of Zion, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble and rides on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did what Jesus had told them to do. They brought the donkey and the colt, threw their cloaks over them, and Jesus got on. A large crowd of people spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds walking in front of Jesus and those walking behind him began to shout, "Praise to David's son! God bless him who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise to be God. Be to God." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was thrown into an uproar. "Who is he?" the people asked. "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee," the crowds answered. We're going to move on to the message from Pastor Jim Allison. Please bow your heads in prayer as we prepare our hearts and minds to hear the message. Lord Jesus, please be with Jim as he gives this message. Let your presence be felt. And let us all learn deeply from what we hear today and to carry it into our lives so that we can grow in faith and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I have transcripts, or I have printouts of the message. I have a white one is in English. I have a green one in Japanese. So please ask for one.
Today, we are entering Easter week, or Holy Week. On Palm Sunday, this Sunday, every year, we focus on the story of Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey. There's a great meaning in this story alone, but it also serves a larger purpose. It marks the beginning of the week leading up to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And the four versions of this story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there. Matthew has 28 chapters in the whole book, and of those, 21 through 28, a pretty big portion of that book, are about the last 1 week of Jesus' life. Mark has 16 chapters, and 11 through 16 out of that one book is about the last week of Jesus' life. Again, a large section. Luke has 24 chapters, from chapter 19 all the way through 24, are about the last week. John has 21 chapters. In that book, it's even larger, a section about the last 1 week of Jesus' life, chapters 12 to 20. So today's story begins a key section of the key books of the whole Bible. And there's much to learn here. A central teaching of this story, that Jesus is king. It shines a great deal of light on the whole story of Holy Week, Easter Week, all the Bible, and all of life. So let's be sure and get this one story really well. If we understand really what God is saying to us here, we can understand far more his whole message to us. Now, I hear Matthew saying three things to us, especially about Jesus Christ. Christ is king. Christ is a humble, serving king. How will you respond to Christ, your king? This is God's word as Matthew tells it to us. And once again, I pass it on to you as God's word. Let's look at those 3 points one by one. First, Christ is king. That's a key theme of all of Jesus' teaching. teaching, the key theme of all of Jesus' teaching, the kingdom of God, living with God as the king of your life. Almost all Bible scholars agree. That's the main theme of his teaching. In the section before today's reading of Jesus entering Jerusalem, in Matthew 20, we see several different ways the writer's preparing us for understanding Jesus as our king. For example, Matthew 20, 1 through 16, as in many of Jesus' parables, his whole point is to tell us what life is like when Christ is your king, when you live with God as your king. So he tells us a story that begins like this, in chapter 20, verse 1. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who owned land. He went out early in the morning to hire people to work in his vineyard. But Jesus teaches here that in his kingdom, grace and compassion are even more important than hard work and doing good things. So let's continue through Matthew 20, before the story we read about today. This chapter tells us different things. I would like you to see different events and teachings here that lead up to and point to Jesus' act of riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And that act with symbolic meaning. In chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, James and John's mother comes to Jesus and makes a request to him. She says, "Promise me that one of my two sons may sit on your right hand in your kingdom. Promise that the other one may sit on your left hand." And Christ takes this request as an opportunity to teach what life is like in God's kingdom. How it's different from other ways of life. In verses 25 through 27, Jesus says, "You know about the rulers of the nations. They hold power over their people. Their high officials order them around. Don't be like that. Instead, anyone who wants to be important among you must be your servant. Anyone who wants to be first must be your slave." Does that sound to you like the words of a man who might ride a humble donkey rather than a team of the strongest, fastest horses a warrior could have? Sounds that way to me. Then the Lord continues his journey to Jerusalem, still in Matthew 20, getting ready for the story we have for today. And he goes through a small town, Jericho, on his way to Jerusalem. And there two blind men use a meaning-rich name when they call out to Jesus. They say, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stops and he calls out to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord," they answer, "we want to be able to see." And Jesus helps them see. It's a well-known story. But the point of the story is not just that these two men find the healing love of God. That's important. But also, by calling Jesus Son of David, they are showing who Jesus is. They're calling him the Messiah, the one from the family line of Israel's greatest king, David, sent by God to save the world's people. In other words, they're calling Jesus the king. And in this time, when the people of Israel are waiting with great hope and expectation for the Messiah, the king, to come and save them, especially save them from the Romans and all that troubles them, the people who hear these words, Son of David, understand the meaning. They get it. They understand what these men are saying when they call Jesus the Son of David. These words also have a dangerous meaning. That is, anyone who is not the Son of David, the Messiah, the Christ, and uses that name becomes a false prophet. Anyone who's not that one-of-a-kind, one-and-only leader and claims to be is the worst kind of liar. false prophet. In Jesus' culture in this time, everyone knows what happens to false prophets. False prophets must die. So, when these blind men use the name Son of David for Jesus, the fact that Jesus lets them use it has a great meaning. Here, as often, Jesus' silence says even more than his words. He quietly allows people to use the name that means king to talk about him. So his act of entering Jerusalem as he does shows basically the same thing in a different way, a dramatic way, a visual way, riding a donkey into the capital. So Jesus here, in entering Jerusalem this way, at this time, is really raising the drama. He's upping the pressure as he enters the city. And he's doing it intentionally. And the gospel writers spend several verses, and they don't waste their words usually, they spend several verses pointing out really clearly that Jesus sends his disciples to get this donkey and arrange it in a special way, special time and place. Jesus is choosing his symbols, choosing his messages very carefully. Either he is the king, the Son of God, or his country's religious leaders are right in putting him to death. Jesus is slowly but surely making it clear that there are only two options for people who meet him: accept him as king or join with those who put him on the cross. He does not really leave room for other options. As someone said, here Christ is saying, in effect, crown me or kill me. Crown me king, kill me as a criminal. Mark, Luke, and John tell much the same story that Matthew does of Jesus entering the great city as king. And not only before the story, but during the story, after this particular story too, there are many signs that Jesus comes in this world, in this city, at this time, to reign as king, to be the king. Please read those four versions of the same Easter story. If you do, I think you'll understand that. And as a key example, Matthew 21, 12 through 14, shows Jesus going into the temple, and he gets angry. And we were talking about getting angry a while ago. Jesus got angry in a healthy way, in an appropriate way. And he used his anger to clear out his house, the temple. That's the house of God. And Jesus found people who were misusing that house, and he was angry about that. But after that time, then the religious leaders came to Jesus in chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. The story tells us the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did. They also saw the children in the temple shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But when they saw all of this, they became angry. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Haven't you ever read about it in the scripture? It says, 'You have made sure that children and infants praise you.'" So these words of the children to Jesus show Jesus is king. Besides calling Jesus Son of David, they also are using this special word, Hosanna. Hosanna. Literally, it means, "Please save us." And of course, you use that kind of word to someone that you believe can save you. So people would use it in this culture, this time, for example, at a festival, as words of special praise for someone who might be passing in front of them in a festival, a ceremony, an event. A simple version of Hosanna, we've been singing in our worship this month, or not today, but earlier, Hosanna. A simple version could be, "You're wonderful, you were great." Some nuance like that in the word. They would use it for someone who had already saved them, or someone they believed would, in the future, save them in some important way. So that's why when the children use this word, it's so offensive to the religious leaders. They think this is terrible. It's wrong. It's bad. They have already decided Jesus is not king. He cannot be king. So to use this type of word, they already have decided, is wrong. It's bad. The children also say in verse 9, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, these words come straight from the Old Testament, Psalm 118, 25, 26. And just after those words in the same psalm, in verse 27, we read, "Take branches in your hands. Join in the march on the day of the feast. March up to the corners of the altar." Well, that's what the people are doing in this event. Jesus, like little parade when Jesus comes into the city. They do exactly that. A king who marches into his capital goes where? Well, he goes to the palace, of course, the king's home. That's what Jesus does. When he goes into the city, his capital of Jerusalem, he goes to his home, his palace, the temple. Christ the King enters Jerusalem and first goes to his home, the temple. He goes to God's house, where the corners of the altar that we quoted are. He's not just going around shouting to people, "I'm the King, everybody watch me." He's not doing it that way. He's showing he's the King. He's acting as the King. Those who are in political control of his country cannot now just ignore this. Jesus is raising the pressure. They're going to have to either accept him as king or punish him as a terrible traitor, a false prophet. We cannot either just ignore Jesus. He's bringing his message directly to us and forcing us to make a response, either to accept him as king or reject him as someone who is not. He's making his claim to be the king of your life and my life and all people. Well, Christ is a king, we're saying. Now, Christ is a humble, serving king. Also, this story says to us strongly, in Jesus riding a donkey, the words of prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 are fulfilled. And say to the city of Zion, "See, your king comes to you. He is gentle and riding on a donkey. He is riding on a donkey's colt." Well, the next verse after that one in Zechariah chapter 9 shows us even more of the kind of king that Jesus intends to be. It says, "God and this king will remove the war horses from Jerusalem, break the bows that are used in battle, and announce peace to the nations." Well, that's a nice image if you want a peaceful king. But if you don't really want a peaceful king, that's not very effective. Jesus acts like he's not very media savvy. He doesn't understand what the people in his country want in a leader. Jesus' political sense looks pretty bad here. He doesn't get the PR message he should be giving. The people of his nation want a king who will fight and kick out the Romans. They want someone whose slogan might be, "Make Palestine great again." Within a few days, these people that now are praising Jesus will be very difficult to find. When the pressure comes and Jesus is taken to the cross, we don't see them there anymore. What kind of king would go into battle like this on a donkey? Well, you wouldn't want to do that, would you? Before a king that the people want, you need war horses. You need weapons. You need strategy, planning, war readiness. That's what you need in a leader, they would think. But Jesus is going exactly the opposite direction. You use a donkey for things like taking vegetables to the market. Peaceful things. But people who want a leader whose main goal is to fight for them would see riding a donkey as, well, not very attractive. Again, same question. What kind of king rides a donkey into battle? One who's going to get killed. But this is exactly what Jesus has already told his disciples will happen. He's intentionally heading straight for the cross and the resurrection on the other side. Jesus is no passive victim of these events of Easter week. And I challenge you to read those stories again And go through them again. And this time, when you read the Easter stories, I ask you to look at them with one question in mind. Who is really in control? The Jewish religious leaders think that they're in control in important ways, arranging for Jesus to be killed. The Roman political leaders, the Jewish political leaders also believe they're in control. But there are things happening that they cannot see, they cannot understand, they cannot stop. Christ is doing things that go beyond their control. Kings have control, and Jesus acts as his own type of king in every situation, especially here during Easter week, in the stories we read there. Also, Jesus is choosing to be a king on a donkey. That tells us about the kind of journey that he's asking you and me to take with him if we follow him. And he's not promising us that if we go with him, we will be the winners in all of our life's battles. He's not promising us a life of health and safety, financial security, popularity, intelligence. We can have being well connected, always being treated with respect. There is no promise like that. In fact, Jesus tells us if we really follow him, the kind of king that he is, people will oppose us. We'll have suffering. We will have trouble. Yet, that's the only path to the life that overcomes death. The only way to the empty tomb is through the cross. The only way to eternal life is through death. So Christ is not trying to gather followers by making nice promises to them, promises that he can't keep. Human politicians seem to do that a lot. But Jesus knows that we need something more than strong political leaders, prime ministers, presidents, whatever. We need a king. First and most, one with the power to rule the spiritual world, power over our hearts, our minds, and all of our lives. He calls us to follow him. As we do, we'll learn to be humble, serving people like Christ, our king. Well, third and last, how will we respond to Christ, our king? Christ is king, is your king, and he announces these as just settled facts, the truth, reality. And whether you and I accept him as king or not, that's the big question. Will we treat him as the king that he really is? Or will we try to manage our lives in some other way? In the Bible, God's been telling his people now for hundreds of years, through the prophets, that he will send his son, the Messiah, to reign as king. This teaching is deep in Israel's traditions and well known. Yet, when God does exactly what he says he would do, most of his people reject him. Only a relatively few people recognize him as king and truly follow him. This is the tragedy Jesus is seeing when he looks over Jerusalem and cries. And Luke 19 tells us, he sheds tears as he looks at Jerusalem because they weren't ready to accept his message of peace and accept him as the king who could bring the peace they so much wanted. How does Jesus feel today when he looks at you and me and sees us choosing to arrange our lives on the basis of something else besides him as our king? We may want Christ to be not a king, maybe something else. We may want Christ to be, well, a good model, a role model for us. We may want Christ to be an advisor, a consultant, giving us the information we need at the right time, the right way. We want maybe Christ to be a life coach for us, and helping us meet our goals and be happy and be fulfilled people. We may want Christ to be more like our buddy, or even like an assistant to help us do what we want to do. Maybe a systems analyst that can help us to see our life more clearly and understand well. Or maybe something else. But to all of these, Christ says, no, I want to be your king. And all of those things we listed just now are less than Christ is. They're less than king. They may be part, But turning Christ into any of those is really diminishing him, making him smaller, smaller than he really is. We see many examples of this. I think I'm seeing some painful examples in the support that some Christian people in my country are giving to an American presidential candidate, Mr. Trump. I think for the sake of time, I'm not going to talk about that for a long time, but it's in your paper. You can read that. How can people who call Christ our King give support to someone whose basic message and basic life seems to go in such an opposite direction? One writer in the New York Times, Ross Douthat, one of the few writers who writes from a Christian point of view, gave his ideas, three possible ideas why quite a number of Christian people are supporting Mr. Trump. And I don't think I'm going to talk about American politics here really so much today, but I think there are some examples there that can help us, whatever culture we come from and whatever political leader we may support. There are some risks for us. If we're Christian people, if we're following Christ, and we give our support to others that don't follow Christ, we have some questions to answer. There's a temptation for us to arrange our lives in a different way, besides calling Christ our King and following Him as our King. We may have other cultural commitments that we place higher than Christ in our life. And we may be just afraid. We may panic and choose whoever promises to fight for us. We may be people who never really had a commitment to Christ, only in form, only in tradition. We may be people who love money or love our country or love something else more than Christ, and so are easily able to give up on following Him when pressures come or other people tempt us with messages that sound nice. So we have, all of us, in all of our cultures, in all of our political arrangements, we have temptations, we have weaknesses that can easily be used by people who will when they have the opportunity. If we will not welcome Christ as our King, we will make something else number one. We will not turn into people who have no values. We will turn to something else besides Christ as our King. Everyone has a King of some type. It may be that we choose money as number one. Maybe we choose our own selves as number one and other things, but everyone has a King. And everyone makes faith choices just to live as a human being in this world every day. If we don't place Christ as number one, if we don't place Christ as our King, then we may come to expect, for example, this political group or this arrangement or this set of beliefs, these will be the power for my life. These will guide my life in the best way. Or we may say, well, I can't accept Christ as my King, so I'll be number one. I'll do the best I can. And that's a different way to arrange life, according to faith, not faith in Christ. Only Christ can play the role of our King, he says. And if we'll not allow him to be King, we still have to answer the question, what is our King? What's number one for you? And Christ says, that's my place. And I have the right to claim myself as your King. And we have to answer his claim. So I invite you to join the children and others who saw Jesus riding that donkey before them. Let's say in our hearts with them, Hosanna to the Son of David. And blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Now see, your King comes to you. Now let's pray that you and I will learn to live with him as our King today and every day. Let's pray. God, your Son, Jesus, makes us uncomfortable with his bold claims to be our King. He leaves us no other choice than to crown him as King or join those who put him on the cross. Help us to discover more and more each day the freedom and power that become ours when we humbly accept Christ as King and live under His loving and wise control from day to day, hour to hour, minute to minute. This is our prayer, dear Lord, in Jesus' name.